Good morning. I need to apologize. Your bulletin is wrong. It says that I'm preaching on 1 Thessalonians on the topic of giving thanks. And I'm not. I'll tell you why I'm not. It's not because I'm not thankful. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he gave a lecture once on how to know what text to preach. And the sign he said that you look for is when a text reaches out like an old friend and grabs you by the hand and won't let you go. He says, when, like a hook that a fish is nibbling on, when it sets and he can't get it out of your mouth, that's how you know what you need to preach. And let's just say that wasn't 1 Thessalonians, that was 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, please open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to focus on verses 24 to the end of the chapter, but I want to read from verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way is not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we live by your word, that it is your creative word that sustains creation every moment of every day, not just of our lives, but for as long as this universe has existed. And we recognize that spiritually we are equally dependent upon your word, that without it we can do nothing. It enlightens our mind, it directs our feet, it comes with strength, it comes with power. And so we ask now for that grace to apprehend, to digest, to assimilate this word, that it might go from the page to our hearts and that it might become a living part of us. And we ask this because we long to be conformed to the image of your son, Jesus. Amen. Life is an agon. Now, agon is not a word we use. It comes from a Greek word, but we do use the word agonizing. One of the first things we need to understand as we go into this text is Paul is trying to convince us that life is an agonizing contest. You know, there have been people in history that have tried to make that point. So, for example, Ernest Shackleton, in his famous expedition, when he was trying to recruit men to go with him to the Arctic, he put this ad in a newspaper, and this is what he said. He said, men wanted hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours, complete darkness, safe return, doubtful. What he wanted to be clear is he wanted whoever joined him to know it was going to be an agon. It was going to be a challenging trial. Teddy Roosevelt, he gave that famous speech on the strenuous life at that moment where the United States was beginning to be a player on the world stage. He wanted Americans to know that life was not easy. Leadership required difficulty. And in that speech, he said, I wish to preach not the doctrine of ignoble ease, but the doctrine of the strenuous life. the life of toil and of effort, of labor and of strife. Now, I don't know why, but for some reason, our culture has lost sight of this. We have to realize that we live in an age where people think life is supposed to be easy. If you're watching the Saints with me on Thursday, you probably saw that advertisement for Crown Royal, that drink. Remember what it said? Remember the tagline? Live generously and life will treat you royally. Says who? Since when did that law come into effect? That we ought to expect the universe to be kind to us. Now we could maybe understand if the world was confused, but the problem is that the church is equally naive. You know, we enter into the life, not just of this world, but of faith, thinking again that to some degree we're entitled to comfort. I was reading an article just a couple weeks ago about these Italian immigrants 100 years ago, actually late 1800s, that left a beautiful place in Italy because they were promised this pristine, wonderful land just north of the northern border of Louisiana and Arkansas. It was supposed to be fertile. It was supposed to be a wonderful place to live. Nobody mentioned the mosquitoes, the malaria. 100 of them died just the first generation that came over. And yet that's kind of our mindset. We enter into faith thinking we're going to this wonderful life ahead of us. And this is seemingly the reason why so many Christians today struggle more than anything else with the problem of suffering. And I don't really understand why we struggle with that, because the Bible's very clear. Don't expect anything other than suffering. That this life, it's an agon, it's a contest, and this is part of Paul's point in this passage. He wants us to know, you want to know what it's like to be a Christian, you look at those athletes training for the games. Their mindset, their focus, their willingness to undergo pain, discipline. And of course, Paul, in saying this, he's remembering the consistent pattern through the Bible. I mean, think back with me to Abraham. He had a lot of money. He was blessed, there's no doubt about that. But was his life not a contest and a challenge repeatedly? Did he not have to leave a homeland in an age where you didn't leave your household gods, your family? Did he not travel to an unknown land where people didn't know him? Did he not wait for a child? When he got the child, did he not have to put it on the altar? Did he not have his beloved nephew kidnapped by a bunch of kings? Did he not end up in Egypt, almost losing his wife? What in Abraham's life would convince us that even if you have the blessing of God, that your life's going to be easy? And we look at Israel. You know, we love to laugh at Israel. You try heading out into the desert with kids who are thirsty and not complaining about the lack of water. You try setting up a campsite with Al-Qaeda on your heels where you're stuck and wondering, what do we do now? You try traveling through a land eating the same meal again and again and again and being content. You know, we could look at David, we could look at Jesus, we could look at the apostles, but the testimony is clear. This life is a contest. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Watson. Guys, his theology is impeccable. But he wrote a wonderful little book called Heavenly Violence. It's also called The Christian Soldier. Listen to what he says. He says, our salvation cost Jesus blood. It will cost us sweat. This is Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson said, with regard to Christ, our salvation is a purchase. With regard to us, he says, it's a contest. You see, the people who went before us, they understood that this life was a challenge. And this is what Paul was preparing us for with this passage. Now, as soon as you see that, the second thing I want you to see from this passage is that Paul is revealing to us that we as Christians, we are spiritual athletes. Now, as soon as I say it, you got to ask the question, what is our sport? It's not tennis. It's not golf. It's not even running. Our sport is embodied holiness. You know, for the last several years, Amazon has been announcing to the United States that they were planning to set up another headquarters. Do you remember how they were getting bids from cities all around the nation, including New Orleans? Come to us! Where was this behemoth of a company gonna set up a headquarter where there'd be thousands of new jobs. There's a much more interesting question if you read your Bible. And that is, where does God want to set his second headquarters? We know he's in heaven, but where does he want to locate himself? In Jesus and John 2, already he's saying a startling truth that he's going to tear down a temple. He's going to build another. His apostles just keep repeating the theme. It's all over 1 Corinthians. Where is the temple of God? It's us. The site in which God wants to reveal himself to this world is us. It's you. It's me. If that doesn't create a sense of overwhelming fear, exhilaration, sense of being daunted, then I don't know what will. And that's our sport. We're not running in a stadium. We're going in the world and we're trying to embody the very character of God in our lives. And of course, anybody who plays a sport knows there's always a standard of excellence. Let's look at the game of football. They play it differently in Texas. In Texas, they don't play defense. They play offense. They raise amazing quarterbacks. You know, you come to the Southeast Conference, what you get is you get more smash mouth football. You get a lot of defense. There's always a standard of excellence. And for us Christians, as we're trying to embody holiness, there's only one place we can look, and it's our crucified King Jesus. You know, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he came, and what was his message? What did he preach? He determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was talking about a message, yes, something that had been done in the past. This is also the cornerstone of all of the ethics of this letter. Everything about how Christians are intended to live is a reflection of that love God demonstrated when he poured his life out upon a cross. So look with me. As you read this letter, as you get to chapter 9, you need to see this repeated theme. In chapter 1, when Paul is addressing all of the division among the Corinthians, all of the preferences, you know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. You know what his advice is that Christians ought to do with their preferences? Crucify him. Put him to death. That's what we do. I recently have a church that didn't just have a contemporary and a traditional service. It had a contemporary, traditional, and classic. You got three options. You know what that church should be doing? They should be dying to their preferences in representing the Savior who didn't exert his rights. He relinquished them. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. Remember, there's this lawsuit where one Christian is suing another. Somebody is seeking their own justice. Do you know what Paul's advice is to those who are seeking their justice in the present world? You know what he says? Verse 7. It is already a defeat that you have a lawsuit with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not be defrauded? He's remembering the Messiah, Jesus. He wasn't on the cross trying to plead his case. He gave up that justice. He let God be the ultimate judge. What is Paul's answer to the lusts, you know, the bodily appetites, the unholy desires? Look chapter 6, verse 13. The food is for stomach. The stomach is for food. God will do away with both of them. Your body is not for immorality. What do? We die to them. You know, this is consistent. Look at status, chapter 7, verse 22. Verse 21, you were called while a slave, do not worry about it. If you are able also to become free, verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. What do we do with our status? We put it to death. We die to it. Even freedom. Chapter 8, verse 9, do not let your liberty become a stumbling block to the weak. What do we do with our freedom? We just give it up. We die to it. Everything about how we live is meant to represent this crucified King who gave up all that stuff in order to embody the holiness of God within this world. Now, if our sport is embodied holiness, if our standard of excellence is the crucified love that we see in Jesus. Let us not forget that there is a prize. And in our passage, this is what Paul reminds us. They run, he says, verse 24. You know, everyone who runs, one receives the prize. They do it, verse 25, for a perishable wreath. We do it for an imperishable one. Now, those two words, perishable, imperishable, are important for Paul. He's not talking about headgear. You know, later in chapter 15, he spends a whole lot of time using those two same words. Go to chapter 15. In this long chapter about the resurrection of the body, verse 42, and also is the resurrection of the dead, that our body is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. You go down to verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Why are we doing this? Friends, you always need an incentive. Why did Shackleton's men, why were they willing to give up so much? You know what he said at the end of that advertisement? Honor and glory in the event of success. And as Christians, as we look out at the agonizing contest that we are in, we have got to have an incentive. And the one that Paul sets before us is the reason we are willing to use this body for holiness is because God's going to give us an imperishable one. And that's the prize we set our mind on. Well, let's keep going. So life is a contest. We are spiritual athletes. Here's my next key point. Who models this for us? Where do we see how we need to run? Friends, this is why I love the Apostle Paul. If I want to see perfection, I look to Jesus. But if I want to see somebody who shows me how to abide in Christ, how to live his life, identifying with the strength and the purpose and the life that is in Jesus, I look to Paul. In fact, Paul tells us he is our model. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me. Now, what I love about chapter 9, verse 24 to the end is we get a window into Paul's spirituality. We get to see how he ran his Christian life. And what do we notice? The first thing we notice is he ran with focus. Verse 26, I run not without aim. He knew where he was going. Remember that wonderful passage? Paul's on a similar wavelength. Philippians 3, what is he doing? He's reaching forward to the things that are ahead. He's letting go of the things that behind. He says he's pressing on. There's one thing he's doing. He's focused. And right before, he's doing all of it. If by any means I might attain to what? The resurrection. That's what he's running for. He's got a single eye. And nothing is going to distract him from it. Besides focus, you know what else we see in the Apostle Paul? We see what real commitment looks like. Earlier in chapter 4, to go back in your Bible, listen to Paul's experience as a Christian. Chapter 4, verse 9. God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death. We are a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. Verse 11, to this present hour we hunger, we thirst, we are poorly clothed, we are roughly treated, we are homeless, we toil, we work with our own hands. When are we reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. We are slandered. We try to reconcile. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. He was willing to endure all of that for the prize that was ahead of him. There's this passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, up until now, we are led in triumphal procession. You know, we hear that image and we imagine that Paul is saying, you know, that there's this triumph, there's this glory. But do you know what it was, what it meant to be led in a triumphant procession in the Roman world? What would happen is if you were victorious in a distant land, you would come to Rome and there would be a huge festival and everybody would line the streets. And what they would do is they would parade all of the spoil of war in advance. And then they would walk all of the captured kings and princes and queens. And then last of all, the conquering general, dressed as a god. And he'd have a slave whispering in his ear that you're not a god. When Paul is saying that he is being led in triumphal procession, he's not saying he's sitting in the chariot and everybody's clapping for him. He's saying that God is leading him down the street. In the eyes of the world, it looks like he's conquered. It looks like he's homeless. And yet somehow, as some people see the fragrance of death in his life, others see the very fragrance of life. Paul was willing to endure humiliation, fatigue, shame for the gospel. That's what he shows us here. Look at what else, 1 Corinthians. What else do we see in Paul? We see in Paul the example of self-control. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. And we see this repeatedly. We see this in chapter 8 where he's giving up his rights. Verse 13, I will never eat meat again so as not to cause my brother to stumble. Chapter 9, verse 19 to 23, we read it, that he's willing to become all things to all men if he might win the few. Paul, he exerts self-control for the sake of his own holiness, for the sake of witness to others, for the sake of building up the church. He doesn't exert his rights as an apostle, but he's willing in all things to limit himself so that others might be built up and saved. And finally, what we see, another example of how to run in this passage, in verse 26, we see an example of disciplining our body. Verse 27, look at this verse. This is an interesting verse. I discipline my body and I make it my slave. Now let's talk about two distortions, two ways that you should not look at your body. One is the medieval distortion. You know, St. Francis of Assisi, he called his body Brother Donkey. He treated it like a beast of burden. If he felt lust of the flesh, what he would do is he would jump into an icy ditch. And we all have heard stories of those medieval monks, the way they physically abused themselves. That's not what we want to do. But you know, there's a modern distortion as well. The modern distortion is to call our body little darling, right? And just as a parent might spoil our child, a child, that anything our body wants, we give it to it. Are you tired? Do you need some TV? Let's indulge. Are you hungry? Do you need something sweet? Let's eat it. And our mentality is not like the medieval people, that this body somehow gravitates toward evil. Our idea is that rather our body's kind of neutral and we can kind of indulge it for whatever it wants. But look at what Paul says. He disciplines his body. He brings it into subjection. He will not allow his body to control his behavior, but rather he subdues his body so that it too becomes an instrument of his discipleship. Again, let's keep going. What is the point of all of this? Here's the message that gripped me this last week. Friends, we are called to run to win. To run to win the prize. This is what verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. Now, what does that look like for people like us? Well, first of all, don't walk. You know, there was the Tammany turkey trot on Thanksgiving. And I would imagine I wasn't there, but it's probably like every 5K. Well, you've got two groups, right? You've got the people that to some extent. They are looking at the clock. They want a good time. And you've got the walkers that are just there to have fun. A lot of us view the Christian life like that. That some run, some walk. But guess what? Paul here says, all run. That all are called to this arduous exertion of themselves in pursuit of the glory held before us. Here's another thing that it means to run. It means we cannot allow ourselves to submit to distraction. I would argue that perhaps the most valuable commodity you have is your attention. That the ultimate goal of all of your education is not skill to have a job, but the ability to know what to focus your attention on and to have the control to be able to keep your mind on that thing. Christians in the past placed a priority on what they called practicing the presence of God. They did that because they knew a spiritual secret. Let me just say from the mouth of an old, wonderful Saint Walter Hilton. A soul that has a spiritual vision of Jesus does not make a big issue of striving for virtues. Such a person is not especially busy about them, but sets all his efforts on preserving, beholding Jesus. And as he sees Jesus, he slays sin. Notice how Paul is unwilling to be distracted. He does not run without aim. He does not shadow box. He fixes his mind on what is of ultimate importance and does not allow himself to be pulled away from it. I would argue that perhaps the strongest front, the most fierce fight that you're going to face this week of spiritual warfare will be the fight for your attention. Because everything in this world wants to grab it. And you can't be attentive to two objects at once. And your ability to be mindful of Christ depends upon your ability to focus your attention. Here's another thing. If we want to run to win, friends, we cannot confuse self-effort and self-control. We have got to recognize that self-control is an essential part of our spiritual life. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And some of us feels like that somehow borders upon self-effort or self-righteousness. But Paul is clear. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. The evidence of the Spirit in our lives will be our ability to control and direct ourselves according to that path that follows Jesus. If you've ever read any article about, say, how LeBron James trains, the degree to which he watches his diet, he watches his sleep. He watches his training regimen. He thinks about who he's around. All because he cares so much about advancing in excellence according to a temporary game. Friends, Paul would hold that up as an example to us of what it looks like to be a Christian. That thinks about, you know, if I'm going to be able to pray, I might need more sleep. I might need less sleep. I might need less entertainment. I might need less time at work. We've got to look at our life and think, how is God calling us to exercise self-control such that we can run in such a way to win? But here's one last thing I would say to you. If you want to run to win, it would be this. If you want to run to win, you've got to leverage your weakness. Because there is one critical difference between the athletes of this world and spiritual athletes. And the difference is that athletes in this world depend upon their own strength and their own ability to run their race. But if we want to see how Paul ran, ultimately what we need to remember is what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is that passage where Paul, He's just been talking about his apostleship. He's talked about how God has given him incredible visions of glory. But how with that there's this thorn in his flesh, how he's been tormented by Satan. And he's asked God three times that this might be taken, and then he hears Jesus say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is not a call to reach within and find a hidden power that we can unleash into our lives, but this is a call with earnestness to dig in and find that life that Christ has given us and to run with all the grace that he supplies. It's a beautiful picture. I'll leave you with this. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, Christian, he gets to the house of the interpreter. And he's seeing these different visions, and these are different visions that are meant to demonstrate to him what the Christian life is like. And in one of them, he sees a castle, and on the roof of the castle, on the walls of the castle, are people in there wearing gold garments. And there's a crowd of people outside the castle, and there's a group of soldiers standing at the doorway. And all of a sudden, one of these guys, he grabs armor, he grabs a sword, and he charges toward the castle. And as soon as he gets to the door of the castle, the gate, all of these armed guards, they begin to attack him. We're told he's slashing with his sword, he's giving wounds, he's receiving wounds, but he battles through and he enters into the kingdom. And friends, what is the picture that Bunyan was trying to tell us? It was that this life is a contest. That we've got to be willing to take up a sword, take up a shield, charge. And that it's that mindset that carries a Christian forward in his life toward the kingdom. It's a wonderful poem in that same book, Pilgrim's Progress. I think it very much depicts this mindset that Paul has in this passage. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. Here one will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement to make him once relent. His first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No lion will him fright. He'll with a giant fight. He will have a right to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he in the end will life inherit. When fancies fly away, he'll care not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Let's pray for the strength to run to win, to be a pilgrim. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have laid upon our life. Often we feel like Gideon, hiding in the wine cellar, threshing the grain, afraid of the difficulty that might be ahead of us. But let us hear your voice summoning us out of hiding and onto the battlefield. We know that we cannot carry on by self-effort. We know that we lack the resources within ourselves to succeed in this trial, but we know that with you all things are possible, and we know that your strength is perfected in our weakness. We pray for courage, the willingness to run. We pray for stamina, the unwillingness to give up. We pray for camaraderie, that we'd be able to run together. And we pray for all of the grace to carry us forward so that we can receive not a perishable wreath, but the imperishable glory that is eternal life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.